sweet to remember and to sing and to call you lover of my soul. Certainly you are. Certainly you have. Certainly you will continue to be the lover of our souls. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the tenderness with which you love us. Thank you for the effectiveness with which you love us. Thank you that you love us enough to not leave us where we are, but to grow us up. Continue your work in us, Lord, that we might continue your work through us to the world. As Jonathan reminded us of this question that we've been seeking after this morning, what do we have to give and how do we give it away? Lord, we have your love. We have life. We have the words of eternal life. We have the truth of the gospel. We carry them in earthen vessels, though. We carry them with less than perfect understanding of them, even. But Lord, would you sharpen us? Would you mature us? Would you grow us up and help us to know you as you truly are, so that we might represent you as you are? And may we represent you as we are, not by some recited series of statements that we have memorized and figured out, but may we represent you as you are by the outworking of your life that you have given us, that already resides within us by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to walk in such genuine Christ-likeness because of what you have done, that our lives organically, naturally bear witness to you. We love you. Help us to understand the passage of Scripture, the time of Christ as he was before his accusers. Help us to understand what you want us to know in this passage. Your gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saw this as an important part of the story of redemptive history. May we give attention to your word. May we depend on your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Feel free to have a seat. You do feel free to open your Bibles to John chapter 18, and we are going to look at verses 12 through 27, but we're also going to look at some of the parallel accounts of the material that John didn't include. But we'll start with a look and kind of focus on what John did include, but the whole thing, I think, should be taken together. So, hope you got your finger in John chapter 18 and verse 12. Very complicated outline today. We're going to look at what happened and why that's significant or why it matters. Remember, just so that we can know where we come from, Jesus has just labored in prayer before to God in earshot of his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just submitted himself to do God's will, even though it was going to cost him dearly through pain, suffering, humiliation, his very life. But he prayed that prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he has just prayed that, and when we pick up the story in John chapter 18 and verse 12, he says, that is, John says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Let's even just step through this today. Familiar enough for me not to read the whole passage and just to kind of take it a little chunk at a time. I see in this arrest, just note that, you know, there's probably nothing brand new, but quite a bit worthwhile to let sink in. So Jesus was arrested, and he was arrested by kind of two components of people. He mentions a Roman cohort, so an armed occupying force of Rome who could enforce the Roman rule and order. He was arrested by them, and it says here, the commander and officers of the Jews. The commander and officers of the Jews. So you have kind of a Roman component to the arresting force, and you have a Jewish or Israelite component to the arresting force. So you have representatives of the Jewish leadership, and representatives are enforcers of and representatives of the Roman political national authority. We have already seen from the context that he did this in submission ultimately to his father. So in submission to his father, Jesus submitted to the arresting officers, which we pointed out last time, you know, is an irony that we need to see. Jesus, the one who is, who we know and who will prove himself in the unfolding of this story, even who proves himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who God has given all authority, the one who actually was with God in the creation of all things, this high and exalted person, has here submitted himself to those who were working against him and against the direct plan of God. All of that completely in the sovereign control of God, who has it in his mysterious purposes, who necessitated that the Lord die for him. So we have this interesting set of forces coming. Actual supreme strength characterized by humility, obedience, and love, likely looked upon by those arresting him as weakness, pretender, one who is being shut down and exposed as nothing but a deluded, powerless man. I mean, it's an interesting interesting set of thoughts that were going on. By saying that, I'm saying that that the reality of who Jesus was, with all power and authority, and the if that's white, the black picture of who he was stands out as a real contrast. So you have some thinking, messianic pretender, just a man who obviously we arrested him. Now we're going to try him and put him to death. You know, nothing but a man like any other man. The picture here is interesting. I happen to let it settle in on my mind a little bit, and maybe it can settle in on yours. The scripture in verse 12 says that they bound him. So we know that Jesus, we looked in on his arrest, you know, and he went to them, he submitted to them, but they bound him. So our Lord was bound and then led away. I mean, what a position of helplessness that must have been for any human to experience, being bound and led away. I mean, who's in control in a situation of being, when someone else is bound? It's like a picture of a police officer binding or cuffing somebody and then leading them away, or a victor binding an opponent and leading them away. By all appearances, it looks like the one who did the binding and the one who did the leading is fully in control. And I want you guys, if you can here, I know it's hard sometimes in a public setting, but if you can, don't hold this distant from you yourselves. in a sense, you were there when he was bound and led away. You were there in Jesus' mind. He was not just thinking about his people that he knew. Clearly, he has already prayed for the people who would come to know him through the witness of his disciples. So I don't think I'm getting stepping off into nice thoughts. I think that you were there in his mind, and he was bound for you and I. He was led away in this humiliation for you and I. This is not ancient history. This is our story also. So try not to hold yourself distant, looking back, what happened then, kind of removed from it. This is our story. Jesus was led first, it says here, to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And I will say that I have been, as we're going along in this section, kind of following Pastor Kit's lead, I've been chronicling the four Gospels and trying to harmonize them and put them in parallel to each other so I could see the accounts of what happened in sort of the sequence of what happened by four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I will say that this one is a little challenging to harmonize. Some of them just slip right in, and you can see it takes me no time at all. This one took me a bunch of time to figure out what was happening exactly and the chronology of it all and so forth. So this is a little difficult. But unique to John was verse 14, where he says, "Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." John adds that footnote there. Jesus, he said, was led to Annas first and then to Caiaphas, and he describes Caiaphas this way. He was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die. And I thought, that's interesting that John would want to identify Caiaphas that way. He didn't say Caiaphas, you know, Caiaphas, the guy with long hair who lives on the second house on the right. He said Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And this, of course, is a reference back to what we've seen already in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas did just that. And let me read a little bit of that for you. In John chapter 11:47, he says, the text says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs,'" talking about Jesus. "'If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him.'" Okay, horror, horror. "'And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Hear the interest here. It could be self-interest, or it could be the interest of wanting to preserve the political stability for the good of the people, or probably a little bit of both, really. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Interesting, because he probably was coming at it from one angle, but he spoke a truth that he probably didn't even know. Verse 51 goes on here with John's comment of this, and he says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative." Sounds like Pilate, who wrote over Jesus, King of Kings. "He did not do this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." He adds the note, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." At any rate, I see here that what was transpiring when Jesus was before Caiaphas here, and John wanted us to know that it was this Caiaphas that he was going to go ahead of, the Caiaphas who had actually already prophesied that Jesus was going to die. What's going on here is really a matter of prophetic fulfillment, that what's going on in Jesus' arrest and what's leading to his death is a matter of prophetic fulfillment. Jesus' death was towards the end, according to that, going back in that John 11, towards the end of gathering together into one the children of God. That's what John said about Caiaphas' words back then, in 11 and 52, where he said that Jesus was going to die not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God scattered abroad. And this is not distant from Jesus' mission, gathering people to himself. And he's doing it, though, through his death in this way that is so ironic, so in my mind still mysterious. Another point from this is that God was using the high priestly office that he had established in the past to announce the fulfillment of his purpose that was at this time in these events being worked out in Jesus Christ. He was using the office of the high priest to mediate the truth, but in a way of fulfillment. So he was, in a sense, using Caiaphas in his office by causing his words to be prophetic, announcing that it was necessary for Jesus to die to gather people to himself and so forth. So Carson says this. He says the theme surfaces again, not merely this, what we're talking about, this this theme of Caiaphas saying that Jesus should die, or one man should die for many. Not merely, he says, the theme surfaces not merely for the sake of identifying Caiaphas, okay, but to remind the reader of the full and tragic run of ironies that characterizes the entire unfolding of the Father's wise purposes. And so, so anyway, when we read in our passage, in verse 14 of John 18, he says, "Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised Jesus that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." Carson argues that it's linking the reader back into this, what has already been established as this very ironic thought of Christ, the Son of God and Messiah, dying for the good of people and drawing them to himself. At any rate, let's read a little bit farther in John chapter 18 and verse 15. We have some more that was unique to the Gospel of John. John 18:15 says, "Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter, standing at the door outside," Peter was standing at the door outside. "So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in." Now, this is a little bit of detail that the other gospel writers don't include. And to me, that kind of speaks of the eyewitness nature of this and the firsthand account. This story is being told, the Gospel of John, this story, is being told by someone who was right there and lived it and had carried with him, you know, the how it happened. Sounds very eyewitnessy, so it's, which is both affirming to me and it's not just that this affirms the eyewitness nature of the account, which is something. It also, I think, can add to what was going on here. And I want you to see that Peter here, for all of his, so all that we know is coming and his sort of his bravado that wasn't backed by action and "I'll never deny you," and then he's about to deny him. For all of that, I got to say that here, at least Peter was following Jesus, you know, for all his shortcomings, his zeal was seemed to surpass those of the other disciples for all that Peter did and putting his foot in his mouth, no, Lord, you can't die. Get behind me, Satan, you know, and that we saw earlier. And then here, you know, Peter, we just saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, no, that's not what this is about. And he heals Malchus, this servant. So for all of this kind of running ahead and not and totally in sync with Jesus, at least you gotta love Peter for being there. He followed Jesus, and you look around and don't see any of the other disciples, save perchance this disciple that is described here as another disciple known to the high priest. About that, by the way, a lot of people have postulated who this other disciple is. Some have put forward the thought that it was Nicodemus, who might have been known to the people and therefore could run in the circles that would be allowed into the courtyard of the high priest and so forth. Other people have postulated that it was Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one that was allowed to take the body of Jesus, also sort of privileged and somehow connected to the inside of the power circles in Jerusalem. Some have thought it was an otherwise unknown disciple, just another disciple, and John didn't know who he was, and there's no other record of him. Some have put that forward. Some have postulated it was actually Judas Iscariot. And it seems like the most kind of traditional and still most broadly accepted view that it was John, the evangelist and gospel writer here, the apostle, one of the disciples of Jesus. Remember, John has referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, so it's not uncommon for John to refer to himself in that kind of third person way. He doesn't name himself. He says, and the disciple whom Jesus loved was there. And here he says, kind of in a way that rings similarly, he says, Simon Peter was following Jesus and so was another disciple. So some have postulated the majority view, I think, is that this is John. This other person was John. But there is some discussion around that, so maybe hold that a little loosely. The detail adds to our understanding, if it is John, of John, that he was known by the high priest, known enough to be let in past whoever was guarding the door to the high priest's courtyard, probably. He was known, and he was influential, as evidenced by his ability to talk the gatekeeper into letting Peter in, too. So that adds a little detail to this person who may be John, who I think is probably John. He was known and he was had some influence. On mention of Peter's being brought in past the doorkeeper, John and Luke also speak at this point of Peter's first denial of Jesus. Look at your verse 17. Says, then the slave girl, note how they describe her, who kept the door. This is peeling right into verse 16 above, when Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then in verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And, you know, again, we know this story, but herein is a denial of Jesus by Peter. He wants to keep himself at a distance. And I think that Peter here is caught by the tension that many of us have probably experienced. He was there following Jesus, but he still was looking after his own well-being. So you kind of say, you know, attaboy, Peter, you were zealous enough to follow Jesus into the courtyard and actually in beyond the gate that you were first, you know, prevented from going, you know, good, but he still wasn't, didn't have the boldness and the courage, and somehow was able to justify this saying, that he didn't know Jesus. I am not, he says, you are not, to the question, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? John picks up the rest of the story of Peter's denials a little bit later in the account. And there might be some intentionality here, whether it's chronology or emphasis. We got faithful Jesus submitting himself in line with God's purposes. And then we have Peter kind of failing. And now we go again to let the story unfold, and we will see kind of a juxtaposition between faithfulness of Jesus and the failure of his disciples, as we've been seeing several other places in the scriptures. So we'll look a little bit more at John picks up the story of Peter's other denials a little bit farther down, but he continues the story in verse 18. He says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing warming himself." And again, there's this more kind of eyewitness detail that's going on here. It's cold, you know. Add this to the dark, that it was also dark. And we're reminded of this, both the physical and, I think, kind of a tone for the spiritual setting here. It was cold and dark, in need of a fire to keep warm. This is important, I think, when we recognize that this was not the time of day to be doing judicial business in the normally recognized course of affairs. So Jesus was arrested at night, in the privacy of a, if you will, of a garden, and he was brought in here to the Annas, the high priest's courtyard at night, so the picture, you know, is a cold and dark picture, not only physically but also kind of spiritually, is cold and dark. And again, to that, make that juxtaposition between faithful Jesus and failing Peter come forward here, we see Peter was hanging with who around this fire? So here's Peter, and who's he associated with? Well, he's hanging out with the slaves and officers of the arresting forces. So it's kind of an interesting, if we scan the courtyard, where's Peter? Well, he's hanging out there trying to keep himself warm with the guys who are arresting Jesus. It's an interesting little picture. Perhaps because John, as noted, was known by the high priest, he was allowed to hear what transpired in the following verses. And Jesus, before in verse 19, the story continues with Jesus. Look at that verse 19. It says, "The high priest," I take this to be Annas still, "the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the crowds came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?'" Remember, again, don't hold yourself distant reading an account that doesn't pertain to you. "Your Lord received this strike." Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we have this account so far here that is not recorded in the other Gospels of Jesus and his interaction with Annas. He sent to Annas first And maybe if it's of interest to you, it's one of the things that makes this so hard make harmony out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the accounts of this is the kind of complexity of the high priest's office. And let me just say real briefly here, it appears that Annas was sort of like the high priest patriarch dude. And though he had been kind of pushed out of office by some Romans, he retained his influence as kind of a patriarchal figure in the high priest that followed him. And so a bunch of high priests had come from his family to succeed him. And I think that what we have here is Annas is high priest, kind of what we might call in academic circles, emeritus. He was the high priest that people still regard as the high priest, but the official office has gone on to somebody else, who was Caiaphas. At any rate, that's probably not the significant. It's helpful as you try to deal with the particulars here. But it's not really what I think is most important to bring forward. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Okay, and Jesus didn't say anything by response about his disciples. And again, I think this fits with Jesus protecting his disciples. Theirs was not the time now to perish. Their time would come to lay down their lives for the cause. But this was his hour, the hour of his death, not theirs. So he didn't say anything about his disciples, and I do think that if you can imagine that these guys were meeting, for one of the purposes they were meeting is because they were trying to squelch any coming insurrection that this messianic man, this Jesus who was claiming to be Messiah, might raise up. They had lived through some other messianic figures trying to lead insurrections against Rome, and it had come at great cost as Rome put the kibosh on it militarily, and there was a cost to be paid. So I do think the Jewish religious leaders were thinking about this. We don't want to have the Rome come down heavy on us. That's giving them the benefit of the doubt. Not giving the benefit of the doubt, they were trying to save their jobs because they were the leaders, and the status quo afforded them a position of notoriety that they frankly wanted to hold on to. And there's probably some combination of both of those things. At any rate, the high priest questioned him about his disciples because if there's going to be an insurrection, you're going to want to know who the players are so you can squelch them. And about his teaching. His teaching because they were trying to catch him in something of his that he had taught. And interestingly, Jesus was not compelled to answer, but instead answered with a question of his own. Why question me? The answers to your question are easily obtained from the impartial witnesses of the public. I was teaching in public, you know, in the synagogues and in the temples. I wasn't doing this behind anybody's back. Go ask them. And this might seem a little bit odd to us, but in the culture of the day, it was actually inappropriate to put a defendant on the stand and make them testify of themselves. They got witnesses that they could speak of it. And so this is another evidence that they were shortcutting the normal judicial channels and railroading, if you will, this court through. They wanted to question him in regard to his teaching and actually going against kind of convention of the day for court order, if you will. They were questioning him directly. And so Jesus doesn't answer, the high priest was not after answers anyway. He wasn't going, tell me about your teaching, you know. He asked him about his teaching for the purpose of entrapment, for the purpose of catching him say what, for the purpose of convicting him of the crime they're already sure he had committed. And they were just looking for that crisp bit of admission to Jesus claiming to be the Messiah that he had already made plenty clear. For his answer, or lack of answer, but his answer with a question, Jesus was struck, and that insult is not lost. One of the officers, I take this to be not a Roman officer, but a Jewish officer, a Jewish leader, verbally chastised and instructed Jesus, indignant that he would speak with such disrespect to the high priest. And I was thinking, you know, a lot of the people that we encounter, it's very possible that some of these men, even this guy, this is conjecture, but go there with me for a second, that even this guy, he could have been one of those who came over the course of the unfolding events to actually believe in Jesus as he was. And what would you think the quantity of the depth of shame, if that was the case, that he must have felt when he eventually came to know that the one he struck for treating the high priest wrong was actually the ultimate high priest and the Lord himself. At any rate, the irony, even if my little conjecture is wrong there, the irony of seeing someone who's representing a high priest who's operating with misinformation and an abuse of his authority, and the guy is, you know, the slave slaps Jesus for insulting the high priest, who in all history's opinions would probably say needed a good slap for his abuse of power. At any rate, the event sort of reminded me of the one that occurred later, if you guys remember, in Acts chapter 23, when Paul, he got in the face of a man who he didn't know was the high priest, and he called him a whitewashed wall. And Paul was challenged and apologized when it was pointed out to him that that was the high priest. But here Jesus offers no apology. There was no name-calling going on here. It was just a statement of fact. And Carson, I just want to read you a little clip because I thought that he kind of brought up an interesting point. He says, Jesus did not call anyone names. He had nothing for which to apologize, nor was he refusing to turn the other cheek. That ought to be clear from the cross itself. I mean, he was submitting to this in the big picture. But turning the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth is not the fruit of moral resolution, but the terrorized cowardice of the wimp. So basically, he was not being disrespectful on calling names, but he was representing the truth. And I gotta appreciate that. At this point, John's account indicates that Annas had no further questions. And I don't know whether Annas had no further questions because he was exasperated, I'm not getting anywhere, send him to Caiaphas, or whether he was like satisfied with the answers that he gave and he sent them on to Caiaphas, being satisfied. But your verse 24 says, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The rest of the story, then John goes on to actually speak of Peter's denials and then goes right into Jesus before Pilate. But the other synoptics have quite a bit more info. And the only fill-in I'm going to do is by way of reading through them without too much explanation, just so we can get the picture here of how this unfolds. Let me read from the Gospel of Mark, and I'll slip over to different places to just fill this in. Mark has Peter following Jesus at a distance after he was arrested. And Mark, without speaking of Peter having difficulty getting in the gate and so forth, goes right to this. Mark chapter 14, verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with with the officers and warming himself at the fire. And then Mark continues. Mark continues, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any." So note the nature of the trial. This was not a earnest discovery of facts. This was an already concluded, and we just want to hear testimony to put him to death. It says they couldn't find any testimony because for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was inconsistent. And I thought it was one of the commentators pointed out that take note here, early in the morning, before daybreak, and there happened to be a bunch of people there testifying against Jesus. Doesn't that reek of a setup, if you will? Then finally in verse 57 it says, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Verse 60 of the Mark 14 says, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying," I take this to be Caiaphas now, "'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" That phrase is a compilation of a phrase out of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Messianic Psalms. Jesus says, "I am," and he gives scriptural testimony out of the Messianic database, if you will, to show that he is the Christ. And the response, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him in a mocking way, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And then Peter tells the whole story of Jesus. Mark tells the whole story of Peter's denials. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the porch. And the servant girl saw him and began, in verse 69 I'm reading, and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Luke's account adds here, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter," back to Mark, "and Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he began to weep. So that is the account there. And I do want to just briefly give you a smidgen of what's so significant about that. And though that there is more significance than I will take time to develop here, I do want to maybe give you a couple things that I thought were most important. I think it's very significant, really redemptive historically, and that God was advancing his purposes. And it was very important that Jesus was went the way that God had sovereignly caused him to go, even though man, he went by way of men and their sinfulness. But maybe I will jump to a little comment on why this is significant to us, and to me at least, and hopefully to you. Believers, filled by the Spirit of God, are a part of the kingdom of God. We are subjects of an existing kingdom ruled by Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fulfillment of Daniel 7, he has come up to the Ancient of Days in his ascension and his seating, as we talked about earlier this morning, having completed the earthly work, and in fulfillment of Psalm 110, he is seated at the right hand of God as the final expression of the messianic, Davidic, forever king that we spoke on. Also, the Davidic king that 2 Samuel 7 promises. He is those things. And as believers filled with the Spirit of Christ, we are part of that kingdom that has been inaugurated. Our citizenship is actually where, the scriptures say. It's in heaven. In Philippians, Paul says that in 3:20. We are new creations, Paul also said. God has reconciled us to himself through this Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. To Jonathan's, who are we and what do we have to offer? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So my simple exhortation to myself and to you is, may we walk as such citizens, as those who take the responsibility that God has entrusted into the hands of believers everywhere, and that is the responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation. I also thought that Peter's denial and then his is instructive to us. Pastor Kit took it so far as to say that Peter's denial followed by his restoration was actually the way God advances his kingdom. And this made me think, and I see in here this reality that Peter denied Christ three times, as Christ said he would, counter to what Peter thought he had in him. But then when Peter does deny him, and the scripture says he went out and wept bitterly, he got to the end of himself, and at the end of himself, as we'll read at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus restores Peter, and Peter, by the time of this writing, has become a pillar of the church because God used failed, restored Peter as the as one of the significant apostles who upon whom he would establish his church. Therein, I think, is some tremendous impetus for us. That first we need to come to the end of ourselves, as Peter came to the end of himself, not relying on our own willpower and our own resolve and our own tenacity to serve him, because though Peter thought that was going to carry him to, all the way to stand with Jesus, though everybody else fled, it didn't. And so Peter learned his need for what God gave him, which was the power of the Spirit. And when we read after the Spirit is given, it's Peter who stands up full of the Spirit and explains what in the world is going on. And it's Peter who lives now zealously in the power of Jesus to establish the church. And I just kind of feel like I want to say, let's learn the lesson of Peter, get to the end of ourselves, And then do the hard work of learning how not to draw on ourselves, but to live out the life of Christ and the resource that he's given us in his Spirit. I think of the words in Zechariah, the angel said to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, you will recognize this, of course, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. May we be with Peter, may we with Peter come to the end of ourselves and to the beginning of our confidence in Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that we tasted today. May we feast on it in the days ahead and this week. May the what is distant be brought very close, Lord, that we might have in our own mind and have the picture of the passion that you displayed, the commitment, the resolve, the power of Christ to submit himself. May we have this clear in our minds. May we have clear in our minds the effective inauguration of the kingdom of God that is actually witnessed by this passage that doesn't just jump out to the easy first read, but is there. May we walk as citizens of the kingdom of God that has come in Christ Jesus. And may we, Lord, as we so walk in the power of the Spirit, may we bring glory to you, and may people come to know you based on the outworking of the life of Christ in and through us. In his name we pray. Amen.